I'd like to turn your attention this morning just to a couple of verses in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and at the beginning of the chapter it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." We know that that was a form of torture in which the victim was whipped with a cat and nine tails type whip with pieces of bone and metal inserted into each thong, and it would rip the flesh from the back of the victim. And so it's easy to read that and just see that there's just a couple of words, "and scourged him." But there's so much in that would speak to our hearts about the sufferings of Jesus. It says, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands." We're looking today once again at this interesting subject of the garments of Christ. And last time we began to study the topic of the crown of thorns that was worn by our Lord as he went to the cross. There were a number of things that we said about that thorny crown. We mentioned the wearer of the crown of thorns. Obviously, it was placed on the head of Jesus. And to the soldiers who did that, he was just another criminal. He was just another victim. Another person found guilty, condemned to die on the cross. Nobody special as far as they were concerned. But he was truly the King of the Jews. In fact, he's called in Scripture the King of Glory. He's called the King of Righteousness. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when we think about the wearer of the crown of thorns, we understand that the Bible tells us about his person. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was God's incarnate Son. The Bible tells us that he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one before whom the angels fall in worship and cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So we think about his person, but we also think about his power. Now the soldiers could see there a man who was powerless, one who's going to be crucified in weakness, but yet he's the Lord of glory. He's the Creator. He spread out the heavens and everything that we know, he made it. So you think of his great power. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the hymn says, to set him free. But he died upon the cross because he was willing to suffer for us. But these evil men didn't realize who the wearer of the crown of thorns was. Just like many people today, they don't recognize really who Christ is. As well as the wearer of the crown of thorns, we talk about the weaving of that crown of thorns. The Bible says in a number of places they plaited the crown of thorns. We're familiar with that term when it comes to hair, especially women's hair. You make it into a braid or you make a plait out of the hair. That's what they did with these cruel thorns. They weave them into a crown. Then they placed it upon his head. And so the particular material of the crown, it speaks of that in Scripture. It was a crown of thorns. But we also talk about the precise making of that crown and how that they actually deliberately made that into the shape of a crown because they were mocking the Lord's claim to be king. And we'll talk a little more about that this morning. The weaving of the crown of thorns, it was made to maximize the sufferings of our Lord. Every other part of his body suffered, but also his head. Because they took that reed that they mockingly placed in his hand as if it were a scepter, pretending he was a king, they took that big stick and they beat him over the head, hammering those thorns down into his scalp till the blood would flow. And so we talk about the woe in that crown of thorns. How that they stripped him naked to his shame, scourged him, mockingly put a purple and scarlet garment over him, the royal colors. They put a mock scepter in his hand, a reed, and pretending to engage in the coronation of a king, they put this woven crown of thorns on his head. Then they bowed the knee, pretending to have respect and reverence for the king. And there they mocked him before taking him to the cross. Someone said upon his temple there should have been a crown of diamonds. He should have been crowned with many crowns because he was the prince of the kings of the earth. But he despises the shame as he is crowned with thorns. The hymn writer said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" We want today to continue with this wonderful theme of the crown of thorns. I want us to note some further details concerning that crown that Jesus wore. I want us to think, first of all, of the wickedness of the mockery of the crown of thorns. We've already spoken of this. I want to mention it again. We've read from Matthew 27. And we actually read these words during our scripture reading, but let's read them again from verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." And as we visualize this scene in our mind's eye today, we can think of the wickedness of that mockery that was involved in putting the crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus. These soldiers did a number of things in mocking scorn of the Christ of God. And as they did what they did, we can say that his claims were being rejected. See, the whole reason for this terrible mockery that was endured by the Lord Jesus Christ at this time was his claim to be the King of the Jews. Now, if you go way back in your Bible to the beginning of the New Testament, the very first question that's asked in the New Testament is by the wise men who came to visit Christ after his birth. Here's what we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Notice that. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, that was a claim that was remembered by the Lord's detractors in Israel itself, and also among the heathen Roman soldiers. In the very context of what we're reading about in Matthew 27, we notice that earlier they asked the Lord about who he was. "Art thou a king? Are you the King of the Jews?" And the Lord did not answer, but he did say, according to John chapter 19, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." But they knew that he was claiming to be the king. And right here in Matthew 27 verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." That's what you're saying. You can make up your own mind, in a sense, is what the Lord is saying. This is what I have claimed to be. You've said it. I'm the King of the Jews. And so this was something that was talked about, even at the cross. And obviously when there was a superscription that was placed over the cross by Pilate, the full version of it is when you bring all the Gospels together, it is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the chief priests and the elders didn't like that. And what they said was, "You should be saying he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He said he was the King of the Jews, but he's not the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But they mocked that claim. You see it at the cross, Matthew 27 and verse 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." They didn't accept the claims of Christ. And those soldiers certainly didn't. So they mocked and scorned those claims of his and dressed him accordingly. Said, "You say you're a king? Right. We're going to crown you as a king. This is going to be your coronation day. And we're going to bow in homage before you as your loyal subjects." They pretended to be followers of the king. They pretended to have subjection to the king. And aren't there many like that? Just like that today? There are people who, in a sense, are mockingly pretending to be Christians. They profess to follow Christ. They profess that they're truly saved. But the reality is very different. There's an old saying, "All is not gold that glitters." And just because somebody says that they're a Christian doesn't make it so. Now, I know there are some people in the world and they think that all Christians are hypocrites. The fact of the matter is there are lots and lots of hypocrites. There are those who say but do not. They don't practice what they preach. They don't live out what they profess. Oh, you ask them, "You believe that Jesus is Lord?" Yes. "You believe that Jesus is the King?" Yes. And they pretend to follow him, but they're not really followers of his. Here you have these soldiers, and they obviously did not accept the claims of Christ. And there are so many also like that today. All of the claims of the Lord Jesus are totally repudiated, even by some so-called ministers of the church. There are those who do not accept the claims of Christ. But the wickedness of the mockery of the crown of thorns is seen not only in the fact that his claims were rejected, but his character was also ridiculed. Christ was, and he is, the spotless and sinless Son of God. And yet we note some of the things that were said during the judgment of the Savior by wicked men, and even after his death. For example, here in Matthew 27, from verse 12, it tells us, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." He was accused of the chief priests and elders. They accused him of all sorts of things. They called him a rabble-rouser. They called him one who was stirring up the people. For example, in verse 63 of Matthew 27, even after his death, they were talking to Pilate, the priests, the Pharisees. They came together to him and said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said when he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Notice what they called him, "that deceiver." They also called him a blasphemer. In Mark chapter 15, in his account of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the evangelist says in the first 3 verses that straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And once again, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 23, the first two verses, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now that was not true. That was patently a lie. Because you'll remember a time when someone came to Jesus and showed him a penny, and the Lord said, "Whose image and superscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And what did Jesus say? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So he was not forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. This was a downright falsehood. But they told many lies in order to achieve their aim, which was to put him on the cross. Making various false allegations against him, they had a kangaroo court. There were those that came to witness against Jesus. Even their witness did not agree. They couldn't get two people to say the same thing when they brought charges against him, and yet they still put him on the cross. And the crowning with thorns was just another part of this catalogue of evil visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His character was being ridiculed. And men still do the same thing. People say things about Christ that are not true. And then his compassion was being refused. It has been said that the Lord Jesus was filled with infinite compassion even for his enemies. And that's true. One of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross is contained in Luke 23, verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now we could say that this is a broad prayer. It includes every believer in every generation who ever lived. Christ's prayer applies to them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because we sinned against them even in our ignorance. It was also true more generally of those who punished Christ. But more specifically, I think these words are referring to the soldiers that are putting him on the cross. Because it's in the context here, in verse 33, when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Who did that? The soldiers did that. And the malefactors, that's the two thieves, one on the right hand, the other on the left. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These soldiers that are nailing me to the cross. And it then says, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." That's what the soldiers did. And so these are the men that he's praying for. But at this time of mockery, they refused that compassion of Christ. And as we sang in one of our hymns, we can say again, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." And aren't there many today who refuse the love and the compassion of Christ, that want any part in the Savior? And yet the Bible teaches us about his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. His compassion being refused. But also we can say his commandments were being resisted. These mockers of Christ had plenty of opportunity to learn what he was all about. See, these soldiers lived in Palestine. They knew all about the reputation of Jesus. He'd walked among them for 3.5 years. He'd gone from the north of the country to Galilee, to the very south of the country, to Judea, preaching the gospel, healing men. He went about doing good. They had heard of the fame of Jesus. He was well known in that entire community. They heard of his words. They knew about his claims. They knew about his miracles. They knew the message that he brought to men. Because he preached the gospel openly and continually. But they wanted nothing to do with the man and his message at this point. So they rudely placed that cruel woven crown of thorns on his head. Because in reality, they would not have him to rule and to reign over them. They wanted no part of his precepts and his laws. And isn't it just like that with sinful men today? They don't want the Lord's commandments. That's obvious in our society today. People don't want anything to do with the Bible. They mock and scoff at the Bible and at the laws of God. Thumb their nose at God's laws. Least of all do they want to obey the command to repent and believe the gospel. That is a commandment. It is a commandment. That's why the Bible talks about those who obey not the gospel. When you obey something, it's a command or a precept. When you don't obey it, you're disobeying a precept or a command. And what is that command? Well, the scripture says it in 1 John 3, verse 22. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. So men who refuse Christ are, in a sense, crowning him afresh with the crown of thorns. So we can think of the wickedness of the mockery of the crown of thorns. We can also think, secondly, of the witness and the meaning of the crown of thorns. Now, we noted this last time in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. It talks about our first parents. And by the way, this is history. This is not a fairy tale. This is God's truth. You can either believe this or believe the falsehood, which is evolution, that there was nothing, and then nothing became everything. You can believe that, or believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created our first parents. The story of the fall of man is found in Genesis chapter 3, when they sinned in eating the forbidden fruit, when Eve was tempted by the devil. The Lord pronounced a curse upon the serpent and also pronounced a curse upon the ground. Now look at this. Genesis 3 and verse 17 and 18. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And just a variation on that, poison ivy. It's all over me at the minute. I don't like it. And if you ever had it, you wouldn't like it either. It's painful. It's itchy. It's horrible. It's a result of the curse. It's a result of the curse. There wouldn't have been any poison ivy. No thorns, no thistles, if it hadn't have been for human sin. That's the reality. That's the truth. And I know it's amusing in a way, not so much when you've got it. But look at this. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. There were no thorns. There were no briars. There were no thistles before man sinned. So we note from here that thorns are the direct result of the curse of God upon human sin. The thorns came because Eve listened to the voice of the devil. But there's another thought related to the thorns. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Because there the Lord Jesus spoke a whole bunch of parables. Parables are, to put it simply, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. They're kind of analogies. They are stories with a real point behind them. And one of the parables that Jesus gave is called the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. See, in those days they didn't have fancy tractors and machinery to put all the seed in the ground. A sower would go forth with a seed basket heaped up with seed, and it would just go everywhere casting seeds like this. Just throwing the seeds. Some would fall on the wayside where people tromp it down. It never takes any root. It doesn't grow. Some of the seeds, the birds would see those seeds and would lift them and eat them and carry them away. Some of the seeds would fall into thorny ground and it would be choked out by those thistles and thorns and never bring forth any fruit. And then some of the seed would fall into good soil and would bring forth fruit. And there's a spiritual message in each of those. Those four represent different types of hearer of the gospel. But if you notice the one in Matthew chapter 13 verse 7, the Lord said this about the seed, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." And then you get the interpretation in verse 22. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." The thorns speak to us of the wicked influence of the world. So we have the devil bringing about the curse with the thorns. Now you have the world represented here by these thorns. But then you go back in your Bible to the book of Numbers, to chapter 33 and verse 55. And here there's a different thought, because the Lord here is speaking about certain nations that are to be dispossessed by the Israelites when they would enter the promised land. And he says in verse 55 of Numbers 33, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Now we use that in our modern parlance, don't we? Such and such a person, he's a thorn in my posterior. That person is a thorn in my side. These people were referred to, these nations that they failed to drive out of the land, they are typical of the flesh. So the thorns in Scripture remind us of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Christ, crowned with thorns, speaks to us of the fact that our curse had to rest upon his head. The curse of God upon sin had to find a place to rest. It had to find an object for its wrath. Someone must suffer. The sentence pronounced against sin has to be carried out. And every believer in Christ can rejoice this morning that the curse has passed from his head onto the head of his substitute, the Lord Jesus. See, the crown of thorns really represents deliverance from the curse. It represents, for instance, deliverance from the devil himself. And don't we read about that in Hebrews chapter 2? Because it tells us there about our Lord Jesus, how that he had to be made flesh. And I want to give you the actual quotation. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So this is what Christ came to do. To deliver us from the devil himself. But we have another enemy, don't we? The flesh. Someone prayed one time, "Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself." The flesh. That which we carry about with us all the time. That's what we have trouble with as believers. Because we're still in the flesh. We're not in the sweet by and by yet. We're in the nasty now and now. And the book of Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And then we read in verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So there's deliverance from our wicked flesh in the cross work of our Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the fact that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. But as well as the devil and the flesh, we have to contend with another great enemy, and that's the world, represented by the thorny ground. This old world holds out before our eyes many attractions, doesn't it? Many pleasures are offered. There's a man who used to preach along with the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. His name was Demas. It's a Greek name. And Demas was referred to by Paul as one who departed from his company. He said it like this: Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He stopped preaching. He stopped serving with Paul and the other apostles because his heart was drawn after the world. See, our Lord came to deliver us from the world, ultimately to take us out of the world to heaven. But when it says to deliver us from the world, it really means the world system. The world system and its wicked ways. The hymn writer was correct when he said, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" The answer is no, it's not. The world militates against the things of God. The world hates the things of God. And Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us of Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The temptations of this world, its baubles, its toys, its playthings, they hold great appeal for men's hearts, don't they? But Christ delivers us from the curse of this world. And oh, to be able to say with Paul in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." You think about that. By whom the world is crucified unto me. It's like the world is impaled on a cross. Something that holds no attraction whatsoever for me. And I'm just the same to the world. That's the blessing for the child of God. Instead of a curse, there's a blessing that rests upon his head, because Jesus bore the curse upon his head, represented by that crown of thorns. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10, the Bible says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." There's blessing on our heads because the curse was placed on the head of Christ. There's a third thing as well. There's the wonder and the mystery in the crown of thorns. This is a beautiful thing. You go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll see that the crown of thorns is actually associated with a blessed prophetic type in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a story here which many people find difficult to understand, because God tested Abraham. That's what it means when it says God did tempt Abraham. He was putting him to the test. Wanted to know how willing he was to obey God fully. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Really? You want me to take my son, the son that I waited so many years for, till I was an old, old man and my wife already passed the childbearing age? You gave us that son, and now you're telling me you want me to offer him on an altar? But Abraham never said that. He never argued with God. He just did what he was told. And they went together. They took wood. And they took fire, the implements to make the fire, and a knife. And they went both of them together to that place. And of course, Abraham all along, I believe, knew about the promise of the gospel, because when his son said, "Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" he realized there's no animal to sacrifice. Where is the lamb? Abraham said, Genesis 22:8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That's a beautiful statement of prophecy about the cross. Because that's what happened at the cross. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God provided himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But anyway, as the story goes on, we find in Genesis chapter 22 that this was to take place on Mount Moriah. And by the way, that was in the same range of mountains where Calvary was located. That's why Abraham said in this chapter, "In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Many believe it was the actual mountain on which Christ was later to die for us. But as we go into this chapter 22 of Genesis from verse 11, it says the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven. See, Abraham had taken this knife, it bound Isaac on the altar on the wood, stretched forth his hand, he's got the knife up above Isaac, he's ready to plunge it into him, and the voice of the angel calls, verse 11, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You've obeyed me. I can see that you're fully obedient to me." But look at verse 13. This is what I want you to notice. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram," that's a male sheep, "caught in a thicket by his horns." That's significant because the animal, when it was offered, if its body was ripped or torn in any way, it could not be used as a sacrifice. So here's this ram caught in a thicket by his horns. It says, "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh literally means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. And I believe that Abraham saw right there the gospel. Because Jesus said it in John 8 verse 58. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John 8, 56. Now, why is this significant? Because when it says the ram was caught in a thicket, that Hebrew word for thicket in Genesis 22, 13, literally means a thicket of thorns. Think about that. And actually, there's a reference in Isaiah 9, verse 18, where thorns and briars make up the thicket. So here in Genesis 22 is a male sheep, a ram, caught by its head in the thorns. You think that was an accident? You think that was some sort of a happenstance? It was just a coincidence? No, what a wonderful picture and type this is of our Savior. That day, Abraham saw in type and in picture the Savior and his death for sinners, including him. Jesus said it, John 8, 56. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the day that he's referring to, I believe, is the day when he suffers for our sins. Abraham clearly saw illustrated the great truth of substitution. Because it says there, he took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That means in his place. Isn't that what Christ did? In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Abraham saw that truth of substitution. Christ dying for me. But he also saw the truth of resurrection. Because Isaac was as if he was dead. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear that Abraham received him from the dead in a figure, or typically. Because it was Isaac who was going to suffer. He was going to die, but he's brought off of that altar, and the ram is offered in his stead. So now Isaac is no longer a type of the Savior. He's a type of the sinner. But he's also a type of resurrection. Isaac was set free because the ram was caught by its head and the thorns that held it fast for a sacrifice. Oh, the wonder and the mystery in the crown of thorns. My pastor pointed out in his study on this many, many years ago that the crown of thorns is the chaplet of victory. When two combatants would fight in the Roman arena, in the Colosseum, for example, if the champion was defeated in that fight, the victor would seize his laurel wreath crown, and then that would be placed in triumph upon his head. You know, the crown of thorns is the crown of the old champion, sin. It's the insignia of sin's dominion, and that champion was defeated forever by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And now he wears the crown triumphantly because he's the mighty victor over sin. So that crown of thorns was in reality a glorious crown of victory. But there's one other thing, and it's the wisdom and the message of the crown of thorns. There are a number of great things that we could learn from the symbolism of the crown of thorns. There's a message for us in that thorny crown. But in relation to God's people, Christians, there's a message suggested concerning the preservation of the saints. How so? Well, I was reading a nice sermon by Spurgeon on this text. He preached the sermon on the crown of thorns, and this is one of the things that he said. Quote, "I thought this day of how oft times I have seen the black thorn growing in the hedge, all bristling with a thousand prickles. But right in the center of the bush I have seen the pretty nest of a little bird. Why did the creature place its habitation there? Because the thorns became a protection to it and shelter it from harm." Spurgeon said, "As I meditated last night upon this blessed subject, I thought I would bid you build your nests within the thorns of Christ. It is a safe place for sinners. Neither Satan, sin, nor death can reach you there. Gaze on your Savior's sufferings and you will see sin atoned for. Fly into his wounds. Fly, ye timid, trembling doves. There's no resting place so safe for you. Build your nest, I say again, among these thorns. And when you have done so, and trusted Jesus and counted him to be all in all to you, then come and crown his sacred head with other crowns." God's people, you see, are safe forevermore because of the crown of thorns and the sufferings of Christ. But there's not only here the perseverance and preservation of the saints, but there's the pardon of the sinner. It has been observed, these men who put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head were kneeling in mockery. They were pretending allegiance to Christ. But you can kneel at Christ's feet as a sinner genuinely, realizing that he wore sin's cruel crown for you, and you can there crown him Lord of all. There's pardon by the cross work of Jesus. Pardon from all of our sins. Think about that. The slate completely wiped clean. I'm not old enough, of course, to remember it. But when my mother went to school, each child used to have a little individual slate and a piece of chalk on which they would write and on which they would do their sums, do their math. And when a mistake was made, when something was wrong, it was very easy to fix that because it was just rubbed out. And you start over. That's what the Lord does for us. That's what God does for us. He blots out our transgressions. Blots them out. He removes them. And the Bible puts it this way, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You find that in Psalm 103. Now you think about that. How far is the east from the west? Well, if you keep going east, you'll just keep going east to infinity. If you keep going west, you'll keep going west to infinity. Even if you were to fly around the earth, round and round and round, and you're going west, you just keep going west. If you're going east, you just keep going east. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's a distance that can't be calculated. It can't be calculated. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So that we can stand before God one day because Jesus suffered our punishment for us. And God opens the book to find all our transgressions. And there's a blank page. is a blank page. There are no sins to be remembered against us anymore. Why? Because of the cross work of Christ. Because he wore the crown of thorns for us. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. And now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Can you rejoice this morning in the fact that it was for you? Are you saved today? If you're not, you can be. Right now, today, God can save you by the work of Christ. I can't save you. The church can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Being good can't save you. Going to communion can't save you. All the great things that you can imagine that you can do, trying to be the best person you can possibly be, can't save you. But as a little badge that my dad used to wear says, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And thank God Jesus keeps for time and for eternity. May you know that as a reality in your own life for his own name's sake. Amen.